Good evening. Certainly is a wonderful day to worship with y'all, to serve our God, and to offer up songs and prayers and worship to the Almighty Father. I went ahead and gave away the title. I didn't intend to do that just yet, but there we go. We're going to be talking about why I believe the Bible is God's Word this evening. The Bible is undoubtedly the most attacked book in history. Critics are constantly trying to tear down the Bible's credibility. They're trying to make it seem as if the Bible is not accurate, as if the Bible doesn't truly tell us what happened historically. And that's what we should expect them to do, is what I'm trying to say. Because if you remove the Bible, you dismantle Christianity. Our faith is rooted in Scripture. We believe that the Word of God, rather that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that the Bible is inspired by God. And if you take that away, if critics remove Scripture, if they prove that God's Word is not inspired, the Bible is not inspired, then Christianity is no more. It is no secret that Christianity, the Christian faith, is under attack. Educational institutions all over the country take pride in destroying the faith of their students. Career success often depends on leaving your faith behind in order to move forward in the workforce. Young people abandon faith or are abandoning faith at an alarming rate. And perhaps even sadder still, many young people never even come to have faith. They never come to truly believe in God and His Word. Many people ask these days, they ask, is Christianity even a valid option in today's society? Is Christianity even something that we should waste our time with? Or are the critics right? Do they have the truth on their side? Is, in fact, the Bible not accurate? Is it not the Word of God? I think where we need to start a discussion like this is we consider whether or not we can believe the Bible is the Word of God. We have to start with the fact that biblical faith is not blind. A lot of times we talk about faith being a blind faith, or we know things just because we have faith in them. And I think we get that idea a lot of times from a statement that even critics will throw back in our faces from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, where in the middle of this larger context, Paul says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." And certainly there are things that we believe in that we have never seen with our eyes. We have never touched with our hands. We have never beheld with any of our senses. None of us have ever seen God face to face. None of us has ever seen heaven or the eternal place of reward or punishment. We've never seen any of these things. But we have faith. We believe that they exist. I guess the question that we need to ask is, just because we cannot see something, does that mean that we are without reason for believing it? You see, biblical faith is not blind. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3 with me as we get started. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 as we set up this lesson. But I want you to pay special attention to verse 15. Begin reading with me in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." You see, Peter said that we are to be ready to give a defense. In other words, we are to have reason for the faith that is within us. In the book of Acts, Paul is described as reasoning with people as he tried to convert them and save their souls. We must be able to defend our faith with reasons. And brethren, we can't defend or we can't offer reasons for our faith if we have no reasons. So today what I'd like to do, this evening what I'd like to do, is give you some of my reasons. I want to suggest to you a couple of the reasons why I believe the Bible is inspired by God. why I believe that we can trust the Word of God to be God's Word. And I think when we have a discussion like this, the first thing that we have to prove is the accuracy of the Bible. And I want you to bear with me through this point, because this may be the longest point that we have this evening, but it also may be the most detailed. And so I want you to kind of stay with me through this, and I hope that you'll get something out of it as we talk about this. Well, we need to establish first the accuracy of the Bible. And I want to make a point here. This, by establishing the accuracy of the Bible, we are not showing that the Bible is inspired. All that we are trying to do by establishing the accuracy of the Bible is to show that we can trust the Bible's content. In other words, we are trying to show that the Bible is valuable as a historical document that really was written by real people and that records real events in real history. That's what we're trying to do by showing that the Bible is a reliable source, that it is an accurate source. And so as we start this, I think we need to ask two questions here. And the first is, are the Bibles that we have today in English, are they transmitted accurately? And now what I mean by that is, the Bible an accurate representation of what the authors, what the original authors wrote? Or, as the critics would claim, somewhere along the line did things get jumbled up? Maybe the texts were distorted. Maybe Christians changed things over the years. That's what critics would have us believe. But we need to understand, first and foremost, are the Bibles we have transmitted accurately? Have they come down through the years and ages in a form that is consistent with that which with which they were written in the beginning? Critics claim a couple of things along these lines. Critics will claim, well, we don't have any of the original documents. They say all we have are the copies of the copies of the copies of the copies. Any errors could get in there, and we would never know if they are true documents, accurately transmitted. Critics claim that the documents were lost in oral transmission. In other words, they argue that it's like you're playing the telephone game. You know, one person whispers in another person's ear, and they whisper in another person's ear. Who knows how many times it has been corrupted over the years. Critics also claim that they just look at the documents we have. There are thousands of errors in those documents. I want to take a look at some of these claims that they make. First of all, they claim that there are no original documents. They claim that all we have are the copies of the copies of the copies. How could we possibly know what the original said when we don't even have the original documents? And you know, that's true. We don't have the original documents. But the fact of the matter is, we have an overwhelming amount of evidence for biblical documents. Consider a couple of the numbers of manuscripts that we have for documents that are not biblical. And I'd like to thank Kyle for this chart. I stole this from one of his books. I adapted it a little bit for our purposes. You can leave out the middle. All I want you to notice is the author and the number of copies. That's what's important for our discussion. Notice a man like Plato, the writings of Plato, we have 7 copies of his works. We have no originals of his work, just 7 copies. Caesar, we have 10 copies of his works. Again, no originals. Aristotle, we have 49 of the copies of his works. And then of Homer's Iliad, we have a striking 643 copies. Now we're really starting to get somewhere. We have some copies that we can rely on. You know, what's interesting about all of these sources is that we read and we trust the accuracy of these sources really without question. We understand that when Plato wrote, or when Aristotle wrote, when we see these authors, we understand that what they say is recorded accurately, even though we don't have the original documents. We understand that we just have the copies of the copies, and yet we recognize that they are trustworthy. Now I want you to consider the manuscripts we have for the New Testament documents. 5,600 plus documents, and we're still finding more. You see, some scholars have referred to this as an embarrassment of evidence. We don't trust the fact that we have this much evidence, and yet we trust Plato and Aristotle and Homer's writings. There is so much more evidence for the New Testament documents than there are for the other documents. But what other things do critics claim? Critics claim further that the documents were lost in oral transmission. In other words, that throughout the spoken word, the things got jumbled up, and we don't really have the real story, the real history that took place. Well, in some sense, that's true. But the fact of the matter is, the majority of books that we have written and recorded for us in the New Testament are written by eyewitnesses. That kind of eliminates the whole need for this oral transmission issue. But even then, if we do suggest that perhaps there was some loss in oral transmission, we have to understand that first century Judaism was very different than 21st century America. That's how they learned. They were an oral culture. They spoke by word of mouth. And they were more adept at memorization and relay than we are today. But even so, these books were written by eyewitnesses. We have men like Matthew and John who wrote Gospels. Certainly apostles of Jesus, eyewitnesses of the events that took place that they recorded. Even we see Paul who saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And don't think that Paul wasn't there for most of the things that took place in Jesus' life. Sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, sitting there in Israel. Certainly he was aware of the things that were going on. We even have Mark and Luke, who have very close ties to the apostles. While they may not have been eyewitnesses to all of the events which they recorded, very close ties to the apostles. We see that this claim that it was lost in oral transmission really has very little value. The other one that we mentioned was that critics will claim that there are thousands of errors in the manuscripts we do have. In those 5,600 manuscripts, they say there are thousands of errors. There are too many errors to count in some ways. And that's true. There are a lot of errors in the manuscripts we have. But the fact of the matter is, the vast majority of errors that we have in the manuscripts don't affect the meaning at all. In fact, some have decided to categorize the errors into three. Most of the errors are simple spelling mistakes or differences of spelling. And you can see it doesn't really change the meaning. You can still tell what is meant, even though the spelling may be altered or changed. It's kind of a difference of there, or there. Which spelling are we going to use? And can we determine from context what it means? Many of the errors or mistakes are scribal or nonsense mistakes. In other words, when you double a word, or when you skip a line in the translate or in the a copying of the text, and yet we see that we can still understand what is meant by the even through the scribal errors that may take place. Finally, some of the errors are simply word order, or is that order of words? You see, sometimes a scribe would flip flop, maybe Jesus Christ, and instead put Christ Jesus. And they count that as an error, but in reality, that doesn't change the meaning of the text at all. It simply is a different way of saying it. It has been estimated that less than 1% of all the variants in the manuscripts actually affect meaning. And that is something that even the critics are forced to acknowledge, that very low statistic. So what do we see? We see that it is very reasonable to conclude that the Bible accurately represents what the original authors wrote. But I told you there's another question that we need to ask, and that is this. Are our Bibles historically accurate? In other words, we know that the authors of Scripture, we know that we have what they wrote, but did they intend to tell us what was historically accurate? Or did they intend to lie to us and deceive us in some way? You see, critics claim that, first of all, that these writings were written far too long after the events took place. They could not possibly portray history to us. Well, the fact of the matter is, once again, these events were recorded relatively quickly after the events took place. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 there, Paul wrote in AD 55 or around AD 55 there. And you remember the events that he records there of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Those events took place about, 33 A.D., somewhere in there. Paul is writing only about 20 years after the events took place. Is that too long to remember the events? Could the events have been skewed in his mind after 20 years? What about after 30 years? What about after 40 years or 50 years? Let me ask you a question. What happened on September 11th, 2001? Do you remember that event? I'm sure you do. Today, the Twin Towers were struck in New York. What happened on December 7th, 1941? Remember that date? The day that Pearl Harbor was attacked? All these years, we still remember these events. We remember where we were. We remember what we were doing when these kind of events took place. Is it possible that Paul remembered what he was talking about when he penned these words only 20 years after the fact? You know, life-altering events tend to stick with us. Imagine watching a close friend suffer and die. And then imagine watching that same close friend rise again after 3 days in the tomb. Would that event stick with you? I think it might. I think Paul was very accurate in what he wrote and recorded, even just 20 years after the fact. Another claim that critics make to kind of attack the historical value of the Bible is they claim that these things were fabricated by Christians. In other words, later Christians decided that we need to make up some stories so that people follow us and so that people believe in us. Well, turn to a couple texts with me because I think this is interesting. The fact that Christians wouldn't make this stuff up. Look with me in Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, we find a story that is recorded in all of the Gospels. But here in Luke chapter 22, verses 47 and 48, it says, "While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those who were around him saw what he was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the slave and the high priest and cut off his right ear." Here we find a story about Judas, one of these 12 special men that Jesus selected to go with him. And this is the one who betrayed Jesus. You see, if later Christians were smart and they were making this up, they wouldn't have included that. That's something we call an embarrassing piece of information there. The fact that one of Jesus' special men, one of his special apostles, would have betrayed him. In the same chapter, in Luke chapter 22, in verse 55, verse 54, we see another rather embarrassing story. Having arrested him, it says, "They led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and he sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" Why would these later Christians include Peter denying the Lord if they were just making this stuff up? You see, Peter went on to be one of the most prominent apostles in the church. He went on to be a great leader in the church, one who the book of Acts follows quite extensively. If Christians were making this up, they would not have included that. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we won't turn over there just yet to read that text. But in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we see another very influential Christian, Paul, then named Saul, as he was persecuting the church on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. Why would Christians make that up? Why would they fabricate this? These things would have hurt their cause, wouldn't they would have helped it? No, the Christians would not have made these things up. Finally, critics claim that miracles are unscientific. And since the Bible includes miracles, the Bible cannot be historically accurate. It must be some sort of fairy tale. It must be some sort of, I can't think of the word I'm looking for. It must be some sort of fairy tale. It must not be real. It must not be historically accurate. The fact of the matter is, science only accounts for natural occurrences. Science can't account for things of supernatural nature. In reality, this claim that the critics make doesn't prove the Bible isn't historical. It just shows the presupposed bias that they have. They suppose that supernatural events can't occur, so they don't accept them when they read them in a historical document. It's kind of the idea of, I have never observed this to be the case, therefore it doesn't exist. And that's just not proper reasoning. Additionally, as we consider our Bible's historical, I'd like to consider a few texts. First, in Luke chapter 1, I think to some degree we have to accept the words of these authors at face value. Look in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." At the very least, we have to give Luke the benefit of the doubt and say he was trying to record history. He was doing his best to investigate the sources and figure out what really happened. And he was going to pass that along, that historical account, along to those others who needed them. Equally as much, look over in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and notice what John says as he brings his Gospel to a close. In John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Skip down to verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 24. He says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." And there were also many other things which Jesus did, which if I were to write in detail, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. See, John just said, I was writing what I saw. I was writing the things that were happening in front of me, and these are the things that happened. And you know that my testimony is true. At the very least, we have to understand, we must acknowledge that these people were recording what they thought happened, what they believed to be historical events. They were simply writing what they saw. So is it reasonable then to conclude that the Bible was transmitted accurately? Is it reasonable to assume the Bibles we have are what they wrote? Yes. I think it's absolutely reasonable to conclude that the Bibles we contain are what the original authors have. Is it reasonable then to conclude that the Bibles are historically accurate? In other words, that they were trying to portray history? Yes. I think we can be very confident in the fact that they were recording what happened in front of them. So to this point, we've seen that the words that we have are the words that they wrote. And we have seen that they wrote what they saw, just as they saw it. So what then does the Bible record? If we can accept the fact that the Bible is a historical document that shows us things that happened in history, we have to recognize that the Bible records very carefully Christ's resurrection. Look over with me to that text I mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 to you, and I want you to notice the way in which Paul records these events. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." We can go and stop there. Paul claims that Christ was raised from the dead. That's what he said happened. And he was only writing 20 years after the events. But notice there in verses 5 through 8 that he appeals to eyewitnesses. In other words, Paul doesn't say, "This happened, take my word for it." He says, "This happened, go check my sources." Well, maybe we can say, you know, he appeared to Peter, he appeared to Cephas. Well, maybe Peter was seeing things. Maybe Peter was hallucinating or something. Well, then he appeared to the 12. Well, could all 12 of them have been hallucinating? Could all 12 of them have been seeing something? Could they all have made this up? He appeared to James. And then it says that he appeared to 500 plus disciples. Paul can't be making this up. If Paul was making this up, any of his readers here would have gone and talked to any of those 512 plus people that Jesus appeared to, and they would have called him out. They would have said, "No, Paul's lying. Paul's a lunatic." But that didn't happen. Paul claimed that Jesus was resurrected, and he backed it up with eyewitnesses. But beyond Paul, we see that the gospel accounts record unanimously and carefully the events of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We remember that Matthew and John were eyewitnesses of the things that that transpired. Well, we noted earlier that Luke and Mark were close associates with those who were eyewitnesses. Luke is connected with Paul throughout Acts, and Mark is connected with Peter in some of the external writings. But consider the fact that all four of these Gospels present the death of Jesus. They all four show that Jesus died. He died hanging on a cross. Those are facts that they record happened. They all record that Jesus was buried. They record that it was in Joseph's new tomb. They record that they rolled the stone and they set a guard out in front of it. But then what's interesting is that they all record that the tomb was empty. They all record that. They all unanimously say that something happened between the time that they put Jesus in the tomb and when Jesus was not in the tomb. And then they all go on to explain the resurrected Christ. If this is a historical document, if these authors can be trusted to be writing what they saw, what is the best explanation of these events? The best explanation is that Jesus was raised from the dead. But beyond Paul's writing and the gospel accounts, consider the fact that there were lives affected by the gospel. There were lives affected by the resurrection. Look over in Acts chapter 9. I want to show you Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Where here we see Saul, not yet the Apostle Paul, but Saul. And it says there in verses 1 and 2, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for the letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." That's Saul. That's who Saul was. He was a man who hated Christians. He was a man who wanted to murder Christians. But now skip down to verse 20 and 21. "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?'" Why did Saul change? What caused that change in Saul to go from one who wanted to kill and murder Christians to one that wanted to preach the gospel of Jesus? How do we account for that? Consider in Acts chapter 8, verses 54 through 60, the man named Stephen, who was willing to die for the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected. Now, someone once said, "Liars make poor martyrs." In other words, people aren't often willing to die for a lie. People, if it's truly a lie, they're willing to say, "Okay, guys, I was just joking. He didn't really raise from the dead." Stephen didn't do that. Stephen died for the resurrected Christ. In fact, people throughout the Bible died for the resurrected Christ. In fact, people throughout history have died on behalf of the resurrected Christ. What is the best explanation? What can we conclude from these things but that Jesus was resurrected? Just as the historical documents claim, just as these eyewitnesses wrote down and penned very carefully and accurately the facts that Jesus was raised from the dead, what else can we conclude? This is what was written down by the eyewitnesses. This is what caused the change and the deaths of so many people. The only logical conclusion is that Jesus was raised from the dead. But it leads me to a few conclusions, and this is where we'll end our lesson with these few conclusions. Consider again that we've seen that the Bible accurately records history. We've seen that the Bible records Christ's resurrection and the effects of Christ's resurrection on the early church. And as I mentioned, that leads me to a few conclusions. First, since Christ was resurrected, He is Lord. That's a fact from what we have seen. In fact, Jesus predicted His resurrection. Go look with me in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, and we'll just look at a couple of these texts here. First, in Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verse 21 and 22. "But He warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day.'" Jesus predicted His death, burial, and resurrection. He predicted that these events would take place. He predicted them later in the same chapter in verses 43 through 45. Again in Luke 18, verses 31 and 34, and several times throughout the other Gospels. He predicts that he would be delivered over, that he would die, and that he would be resurrected on the third day. You may recall in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus, the crowds were wanting a sign from Jesus. And he said, "You want a sign of who I am? The sign that I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. I will be buried for 3 days in the ground, and I will be resurrected again." The resurrection occurred just as Jesus predicted it would. We've seen the texts that show this. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, all of the gospel writers recorded this, that these events took place just as he said they would. The death and resurrection happened just as he predicted. This proved who he was, that he was who he said he was. This proved that he was being honest the whole time. This proved who he was. He is the Lord. He is Jesus. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man. What man can predict his suffering and his death? Only God can do that. Further, what man can predict that he would reverse that death? Jesus must be the Lord. Jesus is more than a man. He is God. Second thing I think that leads us to recognize is that since Jesus is Lord, we need to listen to him. Since he is Lord, we need to pay very careful attention to the things that he tells us. After all, who would come face to face with God and refuse to listen? Who would come face to face with their Creator and not give Him the time of day? Look over in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, notice the words of Paul as he preached a sermon in Athens. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Acts 17, beginning in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. You notice that connection there between Jesus having the authority to judge and His resurrection? It's because the resurrection gave us the proof that He was who He said He was. The resurrection gave us the proof that He is the Lord and that He has the right and the authority to judge us. And we better listen, because He will judge us. If we don't listen to Him, we will be eternally lost. So the question that I think we have to ask then finally, what is the word of the Lord? What is that which we have to listen to? Finally, the final conclusion that I have then is that Jesus viewed the Bible as God's word. Jesus viewed all of Scripture as God's word. You see how we've come full circle? Why do I believe that the Bible is the word of God? Because Jesus believed that the Bible is the word of God. And if Jesus is the resurrected Lord, I'd better pay attention to Him. I had better make His ideas my ideas. Look with me at a couple texts. First in John chapter 10. Look with me in John chapter 10. And I want to show you where Jesus says these things. In John chapter 10 and verse 35. Jesus says, if He called them gods to whom the word of God came. And then this parenthetical statement is what I want you to notice here. He says, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus said that the Old Testament Scripture, that's what He was alluding to. Jesus made the statement that the Old Testament Scripture cannot be broken. Why? Because the Old Testament Scripture is God's Word. God's Word cannot be broken. You see, Jesus claimed that the Old Testament was the Word of God. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, Jesus used the Old Testament to teach. He recognized that this was valuable. This was God's Word. This was inspired by God. Look over a few pages to John chapter 14, though, and notice something else that we see here. In John chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, Jesus says, "Do you not believe the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works." See, Jesus recognized that His words were God's words. When we look at the words of Jesus, do we recognize that those are the words of God, that those words are inspired by God? But one more text in John chapter 14. Notice verses 25 and 26. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." You see, even the apostles' words Jesus recognized would be God's words. Even the epistles that we have in the New Testament are the words of God, the inspired words of God. You see, in the mind of Jesus, the resurrected Lord, the one with whom we should conform our lives, in His mind, He understood that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God may become complete. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I would suggest to you that if Jesus is the risen Lord, if He is the one who these historical documents say He is, then this should be our view as well. That the Old Testament is the Word of God. It is inspired by God. That the words of Jesus are God's Word. And that the words of the apostles after Jesus are God's Word. Why do I believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? I believe that the words of the Bible have been accurately preserved and represent historical information. I believe that the Bible carefully records that Christ was raised from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. The Bible carefully and unanimously, according to eyewitness testimony, records those events. The conclusion is that Christ was raised from the dead. He is the Lord of all things, and that I must listen to Him. And when Jesus said that all Scripture is inspired by God, I want that to be my idea as well. Do you have reason for your faith? Can you defend your faith when people ask you? We must love the Lord enough to grow in our knowledge so that we can give answers to those who ask. So that we can defend with reasons the things that we believe. So that we don't have a blind faith, even though we believe in things that we have not seen. Our faith must be grounded in reason, or else we will be quickly uprooted by the world around us. Do you have faith in Jesus? Do you believe in the things that Jesus said and taught and did when He was on this earth? Do you believe that He died, was buried, and was raised on the third day, according to the word of the Lord? Do you believe that He conquered death, proclaiming Himself to be the Lord and Master that we must all submit to? Why not submit to Him today? Why not take that step and obey the Lord this evening? The one who was raised from the dead, showing Himself to be the Lord. If there's any needs that you have this evening, if you're a Christian who has found himself in a situation that you ought not to be, we encourage you to come out of that. We want to pray with you. We want to help you make things right. If you're not a Christian and you would like to start studying God's Word, or if you would like to submit yourself to the will of Christ, we want to make that opportunity known as well. If there's anything we can do for you now, would you come forward at this time as we stand and as we sing this song of encouragement?